Now we'll go to Lot's wife. Abraham, walking with the angels of the Lord who have come to visit him, tells Sarah herself, "You'll have a son in a year." After their dinner, they walk for a while together, and the Lord says to himself, "Shall I keep what I'm about to do for my friend Abraham?" And he has him look out on the great plain where you see Sodom and Gomorrah down there, glorious cities, right at the south end of the Dead Sea. Very fertile land. It looked gorgeous. That's why Lot chose it. He chose what looked the prettiest. And the Lord tells him, "I'm going to destroy it, Sodom and Gomorrah. Their evil is so great, it's come up to me constantly. I'm going to destroy them." And there's this wonderful story of a dialogue between Abraham and the Lord saying, "You know, shall I not? I mean, Lord, what if there's, you know, 50 righteous people? Are you going to destroy it?" And then he goes to 40 and 30. And at 10, the Lord ends the conversation. "I won't destroy it if there are 10. Well, actually, there end up being 3 that are saved. I mean, it's even less than that. The Lord, so he is going to destroy it, but he will remove them. The angels go into Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, who is sitting by the gate, notices them and invites them in for protection. They resist at first, and then they are so persuaded by him, "Come in and be safe." While he brings them in, all the men, it says young and old, of Sodom and Gomorrah gather outside and say, "Give us the men, we want to have sex with them." It's the perversion of rape against strangers in this place. Now Lot, and I'm using quotation marks for a second, the righteous one says, "Well, how about my daughters who've never slept with anyone? I'll send them out, but it would be terrible to not protect these strangers that are under my roof." Again, it's like, whoa, you know, where is calling on the living God for safety? He is still not doing that. He is still looking for ways to make it work. And the Lord still is saying, in comparison to the evil, this group is righteous. And the angels blind the men. They say, "Go get everybody who's yours in town to get out. The betrothed brothers, sons-in-law don't want to come, don't believe it." Says it's, they think he's joking. Early the next morning, the angels get Lot, his wife, and 2 daughters out. They say, "Get to the mountains as fast as you can because destruction's coming. Don't look back. Flee." Lot says, "I can't make it to the mountains. I'll be destroyed before I get to the mountains. Can I just go to this town called Little?" He said, "Okay, if you get to the town called Little, we won't destroy that one, but get going and don't look back." They get going. As they get there, and you can hear this brimstone, this explosion. It burns all the vegetation as well as the people. There is still brimstone in that part of the world, but it has nothing to do with the other geological stuff when you go to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's totally other. Lot's wife looks back, and she's turned to a pillar of salt. They still have pillars of salt in the south part of that. This ugly reminder of this terrible destruction. She looks back. She looks back instead of forward. Why is this so wrong? If your town, if Chapel Hill were being destroyed, and we were leaving and they said, "The nuclear plant's going off, an airplane hit it, get out of here as fast as you can," would we not be looking back? Yeah, we probably would. We'd be saying, "That's my home. Oh my gosh, I hope such and such got out." What's so evil about Lot's wife turning around and looking back? What's evil is they barely escaped by the skin of their teeth, by the mercies of God. They should have known it was not a righteousness of their own that they were being saved, but the mercy of God. And when an angel says to you, "Go, run, do not turn back," and you regard your own curiosity over the voice that the Lord has given to you, there's great judgment. When we choose our own way, our own deliberation of looking back at something we have regret over, and she's regretting a very evil place. There's regret in this looking back. It isn't a sorrow that they have not repented. As far as we can see now, it's not enumerating a lot here, but I'm going to give you a New Testament picture of this looking back, because this is the other part. The next day, Abraham goes out and looks where he's had this discussion with the angels, and he sees the smoke coming up like a huge furnace. He is not struck dead for looking. Abraham, in fact, has prayed that that would not come to them. He has been one who went in between, like with the heart of Jesus, and prayed for mercy. But she, in looking back, is not like Abraham looking at it. It suggests, you know, gosh, the party's over. Now I have no place to go, or this is it, or this is the, or it's fantastic to her in some way. But there's something unlike Abram's way of going and looking and seeing that God has, and trusting that God has done his way. Later, the story goes on that the two daughters get their father drunk after they leave the town, and they do live in the mountains for some time. They're afraid they'll never have children. They get him drunk and each sleep with him, which he is held accountable for. He impregnates them, and they are the Moabites and the Ammonites, who are great enemies of Israel later. It comes out of, again, a distrust. And these are the righteous the Lord saved. I want to leave you with 1 Corinthians 7:9. You'll remember in looking back, the other group, as we look at the church, or Israel first is the church, when she looked back after she had been taken out of bondage and was in the wilderness, oh, the leeks, the onions, the good food of Egypt. The partial view of reality, wanting that part they remembered and missed right now, forgetting the great deliverance from a life of terrible servitude and non-personhood. When we do this, the New Testament also says, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. We have been set free at great price of the living Son of God, who laid his life down for us to be free. We are not to look back with regret at a former life or parts of a former life that are tantalizingly dangled in front of us on television and in every book and movie out there. The other night, late, I was tired. I'd come in from out of town. I thought, I haven't seen the TV in a week. I wonder what's on, if there's just something interesting to watch. I turned, and it was Bridges of Madison County. You know, about the saddest adultery movie there is. I was watching this sadness of the midlife woman, the lostness, the whole, they made it so tantalizingly beautiful and sad, heartbreakingly sad. I mean, I cut it off before it got to the, you know. But it was so, I thought, oh, this dangling of the thing that we long to be adored and loved and to be all of a passion and wrapped up in, that we want to be loved and to love like that, and yet we're called to do it by faith. To receive by faith God's love that way, and receive in thanksgiving all the gifts he's given to us, and to love him by faith in ways that are tangible to those around us, but in fidelity and with a self-forgetfulness whether our needs are met or not, taking the need to the Lord himself that we are lonely, but not looking for other ways to fill that. That looking back is terrible. And the scriptures in the New Testament are full of, don't do that. You were once like them. You formerly had a life like this. No, you were called out like Hosea from Gomer, called out away from the wickedness. You stand in the man Christ Jesus. We are one with him, separate and yet numbered with. It's not that we are greater than. We understand the temptation, but we are not to go there. Now, here's the passage I want. It is 7:9. He's written them a letter to bring sorrow because of sin that the church has done. And he says in verse 9, first I was sorry I wrote the letter. Now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. When the Lord corrects and brings about a word to you of he wants changed, or he's putting a hot finger on an area of sin, this is how the enemy gets us. Watch. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. It has a hope in it. It is a turning from something that would destroy, saying, oh, there's light. I can move into the light, and this will be behind me. As opposed to this, it leads to salvation and leaves no regret. See, the looking back is about regret. Godly repentance leaves no regret. Why? Because it's not excused. It's forgiven. You have been forgiven. You are not carrying that with you anymore. But worldly sorrow brings death. That is the dread that you made the wrong decision, that you married the wrong person. Oh, if you just hadn't acted out in high school. Oh, if you just had never used drugs. Oh, if you just hadn't bought this house. Oh, if you just had gotten that degree instead of this one. And you go on and on and stay there, Looking back, that's where your mind goes when you're not thinking about anything. It could have been better if I just married that guy that was in Campus Crusade instead of this guy. That is not what the Lord wants us to do. We are a forgiven people, recipients of the love of the Lord. He can take every circumstance and use it for our good to conform us to the image of Jesus. Every single thing in our lives. Nothing is impossible to God. Every sin is forgiven for the asking. Isn't that amazing, you all? That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Every sin forgiven, brought to him. Not something we have to live in regret for. A godly sorrow is saying, Lord, I grieved you. It is like David's psalm. Lord, I've sinned against you and against you only. He recognizes, I've broken the heart of God with what I've done. He's like Hosea, whose heart is broken when we've gone the other way. We're seeing God as he is in coming to him. Not someone who's just given us rules because it's better for us and we better be good. But a God who loves us and has given us these boundaries to protect our very souls and then forgives us when we've erred and restores us. We are not to be women of regret. Do not eat it. Do not go there. Do not live in a place where it eats you alive. Before going to bed last night, we got a phone call from an old Bible churcher who told us of the death of another old Bible churcher, of a young woman who had taken her life. And not a young woman anymore, about 50. Four children, 17 to 7. So sad. I mean, sign on the door, do not disturb. They later find her. In the home, precious, precious young people that were here for a long time. You think, oh, Lord. I mean, I was up all night praying for this family, up and down all night. Lord, how could this be that she did this? Why did she forget? What did she dwell on? And you know what it was? It was that this is what the enemy does with this. I'm speaking to you about suicide right now because nobody talks about it, okay? And it comes out of this sick regret. I'm telling you, it's death. It is death to do that. Because what the enemy does is he gets you in a place of thinking it's the lesser of two evils if you take your life. Because to stay is really evil for everyone around you. And they actually believe that. They get so convinced that they're so lousy that the world is better off with them dead. And they believe it. They get to such a point that that makes sense to them. Rather than, my gosh, God who could forgive and redeem everything is your God. There is no need for this. Yes, there are sorrows in our lives that are big that God has to enter in and bring us into healing. Absolutely. I'm not saying gloss the sorrow. I'm saying take it to him. Because that godly sorrow, it's not that it's something else, it's sorrow. But when you take it to him because you want to be in relationship with him and not be heavy anymore, but know his presence, then you can be transformed. He will take the sin and leave your burden light. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, this hard word. But Father, remind us that like the scripture in Hebrews, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us and run with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and shame. Lord, we fix our eyes on you. We thank you that the cloud of witnesses around us are those who have tasted of your goodness and know it is everlasting, that it is so much better than any chemically concocted goodness that we call goodness in this world. Lord, you are the real honey. You are the real truth. You are the real and true light, the only one, and we give you praise. Thank you, Father. Amen.